Let's go to the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 14. We want to do two things tonight. I don't know that we'll get them both done, but we may have to go over into Sunday. And that is handle some things in the book of Jude in connection with the book of Numbers, simply because there are three characters, or three Israel plus two characters out of the book of Numbers that Jude has a lot to say about, and consequently give some commentary on, and we'll look at the book of Jude in connection with Numbers because it does tie in. All right, we're down now to chapter 14, and God is giving His final announcement of judgment. So we're looking now at the final announcement of the judgment that is to come on Israel for her unbelief. That is found in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. And I'd like to begin by noting that we're going to start a period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And therefore, I'd like to start by making some observations about the wilderness wanderings. And they're simply observations on the next 40 years of Israel's history. Number one, it is a period of, and here's the key word, a period of transition. And by transition, we mean this, that the group that we're looking at in chapter 14 is the same group that God redeemed out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. This generation now is going to die in the wilderness, and we are going to go over to the new generation. So, the first thing in the transition is the old generation must die as a result of their unbelief. And notice how vividly they're told that four times in chapter 14. First, in verse 29. God says, "Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness." And then you come down to verse 32. "But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and you shall suffer for your unfaithfulness, and your corpses shall lie in the wilderness." Then verse 35. "I, the Lord, have spoken, surely this I will do to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die." So four times they're reminded that this generation will not make it. They are going to die in the wilderness. Second, we know that their children will live to inherit the land. And that is made very clear, that even though their corpse will die in the wilderness and be scattered in the wilderness, their children are going to inherit. And we know that coming down to chapter 14 and verse 31. "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in. They shall know the land which you have rejected." And so we're looking at the period of transitioning from this old generation to the new generation. 40 years of transition. Second thing we can say about the period: it is a period of aimless wandering. Two words to describe it. A period of aimless wandering. That's expressed, and the reason we call this the wilderness wandering period is because of verse 33. The verb in verse 33 says, "Your son shall be shepherds," or literally, "your son shall shepherd." And the idea is they are going to lead the wandering life of a shepherd. Of course, a shepherd was always having to search for new pasturage, watering holes, and was continually living the nomadic life. So they will come from having purpose to becoming nomadic, where they simply wander from place to place without much purpose at all. As a matter of fact, there is really no record in this period. Did the cloud lead them? There's nothing there about that. Did they set up the tabernacle and function and take it down every time they travel? Nothing there about it. Just simply wandering. And the important lesson, of course, coming out of that is the only alternative to heeding the Word of God is aimlessness. Repeat, the only alternative to heeding the Word of God is aimless wandering, and that's what they did. Third, this is a period that can be described as a period of arrested progress. No growth in this period. No spiritual advance. And again, an important point, there is nothing in the world that will arrest progress like a mental attitude of unbelief. They had a mental attitude of unbelief, and they go nowhere. They simply wander during this particular period of time. So three things then describe the period: transition, aimless wandering, and no progress whatsoever. Now let's look at the narrative that gives us their final days of this generation, and note the points that are involved in it. First of all, in verse 29, who is going to die? All who were in the census, all who were counted in chapter 1, will die. All who were counted will die. And if you look at verse 29, you can see that. Verse 29, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men. The numbered men would go back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we have better than 600,000 numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. So we're going to lose over 500,000 male Israelites over 20 are going to die in the wilderness. These were the numbered ones. The only exceptions will be Caleb and Joshua. Not even Moses and Aaron will get to see the promised land. Not because of anything they've done now, but because of something that will come up later. Caleb and Joshua will be the only two. We might note, and we have done it previously, Caleb at this point of time was about 40 years of age. And when he gets to inherit his part, he will be 85. And the interesting thing about him is when he inherits his land, he notes that over the years of time, he has followed the Lord fully. And that's what the text says over and over. Caleb followed the Lord fully. I don't know how many times that occurs, but it's a repeated type thing. And he does it for 45 years. Says, well, get that land. He had faith and he maintained it. But all the rest are going to die in this period. Second, as we've already noticed, the children will inherit. And that comes off of 14:31. Verse 31 has to have a little bit of, is a little bit caustic. He says, your children, however, whom you said would be a prey. That's meant to be a little knife under the fifth rib. Go back to 14:3. One of their great complaints it says, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better to return to Egypt? And then God comes back and says, because of your mental attitude. It's interesting, is it not, that the Canaanites, because of the protection of God, couldn't hurt their children. But their parents' mental attitude hurt their children because their children had to wander along with their parents until they died. And it wasn't pleasant doing that. And therefore, you have a good example here of the fact that sin hurts family. And because of the mental attitude of mom and dad, these children are going to wander in the wilderness, which is, they ultimately will see the reward of the land, but nonetheless, they'll have to go through 40 years of suffering before it ever comes to it. Third, and here's an interesting thing because God often does this. The judgment will be in proportion of 1 year for 1 day. Let's just put judgment equals, and here's what God is going to do. 1 year for 1 day. And notice that down in chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. There's a reason why they wandered 40 years. Very definite reason. Verse 33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. And we ought to ask mentally at that point, why 40 years? Why not 45 or why not 10 years? 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness. Notice that. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Mental attitude of the parents affected the children. Until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land. 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years you shall know my opposition. So notice, unbelief is really costly. For every day that the land was spied out, they will pay to the tune of 1 year for 1 day. Unbelief is the greatest time waster in the world because we can never move forward as long as unbelief is in operation. All right, now let's take a look at some of the lessons that we can learn from their fall. And the first one is this. Organizational preparation can never substitute for spiritual preparation. What was the early chapters of Numbers about? The early chapters of Numbers show that amazing organization. And if you read through it, it was how when you march, this tribe goes first, this one falls in behind them, then comes this part of the tabernacle, then the next tribe, then they fall in line. And when you get to the next place, it was organized so this camp put together the people with the enclosure of the tabernacle, set it up. By the time it was set up, the people that were carrying the furniture to the tabernacle came in and they set it up. And really, these early chapters, a marvel of organization. Everybody's tent was in a certain particular place. But notice the point involved. Organization didn't get it. Organization cannot replace spiritual preparation. Or to make it simpler, shorter, organization cannot replace spirituality. You can't organize well enough to neglect spiritual priorities. And that is important because Christians fall into the same trap often. We get all wrapped up in how should the church be organized? And that, in so doing that, we forget that the power of the church doesn't lie in organization. The power of the church lies in the priority of the Word of God. Right? Second lesson. And this is a tragedy because it happens so often. Israel experienced two things. Israel experienced God's call in Egypt. Israel experienced God's delivery out of Egypt and then collapsed as far as functioning in life was concerned. And don't you have many, many believers around like that? They have heard God's call. They have heard the gospel. They have heard of the death of Christ and what He did for them, and they have actually believed it, and they're believers. They're saved. They're in God's family. And then flounder the whole Christian life through. As a matter of fact, isn't this typical? Isn't this usually the way it goes? Someone comes, they hear the gospel, they come to trust Christ for salvation, they enter into the Christian life, and then the rest of it is just tragedy. And this is what happened with Israel. And the reason the rest of their experience was tragedy was one simple thing. They could not learn that the formula for the Christian life is the Word of God plus knowledge of the Word plus faith in it. And that equals success in the Christian life. And basically, our day-to-day, how well we made it in the Christian life, depends on how well we use a little formula. We came up against a given situation, and the first thing we had to ask, do we know what God's Word says about that? If we don't, we can't use it. Then if we come up and say, I know what God's Word says about that, and I'm going to rest on it and count on it, then we get, of course, rest. Of course, that's the lesson of Numbers, that they never entered into the place of rest because they knew God's calling, they had experienced it, but they just couldn't on a daily basis put faith to the Word of God and thereby grow. And that is true of us also. Or we could put it a different way. It took less than 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt and better than 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, if Egypt ever got out of Israel. Let me read from a very famous preacher, Alexander McLaren, and I'm only saying this because he says it so well. He says, one bold push forward and their feet would tread on their inheritance. But as so often the case, courage oozed out at the decisive moment and cowardice and unbelief disguised as prudence call for further information the cuckoo cry of those who have no faith. And I think that's well put as to what happened to them on the edge of the promised land. All right, the judgment is announced now. Now let's begin to see with the fulfillments. We have the first fulfillment of the judgment. And the fulfillment is in 14:36 through 38. Now let me ask something. If Israel failed to enter into the land because of unbelief, and since God is always fair in His judgments, in all fairness, who should He start with? Who do you think should be the first people to experience God's judgment? Wouldn't it be the people that are that have the most life, that are the most responsible? Who would you start with? Who's most responsible? We're going to start with the spies. Because, remember, the spies had done two things. Go down to verse 36. Spies will be first. Verse 36 of chapter 14. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died in a plague before the Lord. So let's put down two reasons why this is the case. First of all, notice God starts with those most responsible. That's fair. God starts with the most responsible part, or the most responsible ones. Now, why do we say that these men are the most responsible? Well, in the first place, these are the men that had actually seen the fruitfulness of the land. They had walked from the south to the north. They had walked back down again, and they said, you know, what God says about this land is really true. I would imagine if you started with the spies, the most responsible ones, who among the spies would you get first? I'd get those two guys that put the grapes between, remember, so they put the grapes between two shoulders. There those guys walked all the way back with a load of those grapes on their shoulders, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they didn't die first in the plague. Have no idea, but they were certainly the most responsible. So the reason we say they are responsible is because they had actually seen the land. The Israelites hadn't. They had seen the land. They had picked the grapes. They had eaten its food. They had observed its northern plains. They had been as far as Mount Lebanon, or the Lebanon mountain range up in the north, and they had walked that land and had actually seen it. Therefore, they're responsible. They had firsthand contact with that. And that ought to be sobering to us, realizing that we have the privilege of firsthand contact with God's Word. That makes us intensely responsible. The second reason that they're most responsible is that while this doesn't excuse the people, it was their report that made the people grumble. And verse 36 says that. They made all the congregation grumble. And so the second reason why they are responsible is their unbelief contributed to the people's unbelief. Their unbelief contributed to the people's. And consequently, God says, rather than let you wander, I'm just going to zap you on the spot. And so verse 36 and 37, God zaps the spies. They are the first one to go. All right. Second principle here is the response of the people. The people are now going to respond, and they will do so in verses 39 through 45. And I think the best way to say the response of the people is to express it this way. They had a cosmetic repentance. And the reason I say cosmetic repentance is because while the text said that the people mourned and the people repented, you find out right in the same context, they're still fighting God. So it's got to be very, very cosmetic. And it's expressed two ways. In mourning, verse 39, when Moses spoke all these words to the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Then in the morning, however, they rose up early, went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we indeed have sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. So there's a little cosmetic repentance, there's some tears, and there is, I'm sorry. Always watch carefully for the reality of spiritual growth when under a pressure situation. They had every reason to repent. It's just like when a guy wants to marry a girl and she's a Christian, he is not, and she says, I can't marry you until you become a Christian. What's he going to do? Sure, I can go through the routine if I have to, what I have to do, what I have to join. And that doesn't make it a genuine thing at all. Then notice you have a principle coming here, and that is the principle that sin begets sin. Sin of unbelief begets other sins. Verse 41. Now, I'm going to put over verse 41 through 45. This is the sin of presumption. They move from unbelief to presumption. Verse 41. Well, verse 40, they say, we're going to go into the land. But Moses says, verse 41, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among us. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, will be there in front of you. You will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you've turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went heedlessly and presumptuously to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses left the camp. So notice the presumption. They are confident. And you would want to ask a question there. How come it is that these people who were shaking in their sandals the day before, scared to death, and they had the Ark, they had Moses, and they had the Lord with them. And now they're going up, they don't have the Ark, they don't have the Lord, they don't have Moses, and yet they're going up to take the land. What can you call this except absolute presumption? How do we explain that, however? How could they be scared to death one day and the next day ready to go in and take the land? And I think there is an explanation for that, and the explanation of that is very simple. Self-confidence is often bigger than God-confidence. Self-confidence is often bigger than God-confidence. They can be bold and trust themselves, but they're cowards when it comes to trusting the Lord. Or, is this possibly true, that man trusts his own ability and ingenuity more than he trusts God and his plan? And that's exactly what they're doing. Now, to show you that I haven't read anything in here about self-confidence, go to the commentary on that in Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1 gives us a commentary. Deuteronomy 1, 41 through 45. Moses is reviewing their history, and he says, when we set out from the Red Sea, you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded as easy. What a switch in attitude. Day before they thought they were going to get killed. Today they are saying it's easy. Well, the Lord was with them the day before. Today, all they have to lean on is themselves, and they are self-confident. It is easy to go up to the hill country, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously. Now notice the sin of presumption here has been added to the sin of unbelief. And you went up to the hill country, and then it points out how they were defeated and driven back. All right, that's the response then of the people. Now, let's put down, as we're beginning to approach in chapter 15, the wilderness wandering period. Let's just give some general facts about this era. And this is really some general facts about the next 40 years. Or let's put it, the next era in Israel's history, which is going to be an era that will be 40 years long. And what do we know about that period? The first thing we know about it is this, is that even though they were rebellious, God did not completely abandon them. God did not totally abandon His people. And we can establish that by pointing out several things that God did for them to exhibit His grace. The first thing He did that we know about is He kept on talking to them. He continued to communicate during this period. Heavens were not silent. God continued to talk to Israel during this particular period. For example, notice in Numbers chapter 15, in fact, it begins by the very fact that God talked to them. He continued to do that. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses. And you have that over and over throughout these chapters. God continued to communicate. Second, God continued to meet their needs. While they were going to die in the wilderness, He still remained faithful to them. Beautiful lesson of the unbelieving people not affecting in any way the faithfulness of God. They didn't believe Him for a minute. They rebelled against Him all of the way, but God continued to meet needs. Now, how do we know that? Go to Deuteronomy 8. Two places will teach us that. Deuteronomy 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. And notice he's talking about the wilderness period. He says, you shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5 is a beautiful expression of how God took care of them. Miraculous preservation of these people. He says, I have 29 and verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your feet. And so notice the emphasis that God continued to care for them. Behind that as a principle, God disciplines. But He does not dissolve relationships. And Israel is a beautiful example. God disciplines, but He does not dissolve relationship. He may suspend all the blessings of that relationship. True, the book of Hosea pictures Israel as married to God and how He says, you will not be my people. But He does not dissolve relationship, but He does discipline. Here's a good example of it. Supplying their needs, communicating with them, and yet the people continue to sin. All right, now what can we say happened during this period on Israel's part? How did she act? We see what God did. Continued to communicate and supply daily needs. But what about Israel's part? We know three things. I'll give them I'll give the last one as the most dramatic. Do you know how they lived during this period? Several things. Number one, remember the whole symbol of your relationship to the Lord in the Old Testament was through circumcision. That rite was suspended. Joshua chapter 5. See, circumcision was extremely important because it was the sign of your relationship to the Lord. Remember Genesis chapter 17, where God said, the sign of your covenant, my covenant relationship with you, Abraham, is circumcision. Let's put it this way. Circumcision was to the Jew what a wedding ring is to you. It was the wedding ring. It was a thing that says, we are married to Jehovah. And neglecting circumcision is like throwing away your wedding ring. And Israel did that during this period, and we know that from Joshua 5, 4 through 8. He says, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all nation, that is the men of war who came of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And so notice circumcision then, the very symbol of their relationship to the Lord, was set aside. Second, they badly broke the law. The law was badly broken. Ezekiel has a whole section, long section, talking about how badly they broke that law. It's Ezekiel 20, verse 10. Ezekiel 20 and verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 20. So I took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them to the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and formed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. So I swore to them. Then verse 16, they rejected my ordinances, for my statutes they did not walk in them, and so forth. And that goes clear down through verse 27, how God explains how terribly they broke his law. But third, and here is the climactic event. In this period of time, they turned fully to astrology. They turned to astrology. And we'll see that in the passage. But if that isn't the grace of God, wouldn't you want to say your clothes can rot on you? And your sandals can wear out, and you can go hungry. We'll starve you. In the light of this, this all adds up to how gracious God really is. Amos 5. They turn to astrology. Chapter 5 and verse 25, speaking to Israel, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offering in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along your sikuth, notice your margin, Saturn, astrology, Saturn your king, and Kiyun your images, the star of your gods, or notice the alternate translation in the margin, your star gods, and that's really close to the Hebrew, your star gods, which you made for yourselves. So notice they turn completely away from the Lord, and they turn to astrology in the wilderness. And it's going to be pandemonium. We're going to have rebellion break out on Sunday. Well, not on Sunday. Rebellion break out in these chapters that is going to become unbelievable. The leaders, 250 of them, some Kohathites, are going to rebel against Moses, and the Lord literally destroys them with fire, and we'll have riot coming into these chapters. Now, I think I was going to go into 15, I think we'll, and 16, put that off and show you where we're going to be going with Jude. So let's go to the New Testament book of Jude because it's related. And you might take time, after we give you a little outline of it, to read Jude before Sunday. It's an important book in connection with Numbers. Now, just by way of some introduction remarks, Jude is unique. It's the only book in the Bible dedicated totally to apostasy. It's the only book that is dedicated totally to the subject of apostasy. Other books refer to it. 2 Timothy refers to it. Paul refers to it. But no place like the book of Jude can we say, if we want to know what apostasy is and what it is like, we've got to go to the book of Jude. The word apostasy, first of all, is transliterated. That means they didn't give us the meaning of it. They just took the Greek characters and put them in English. And it's a compound word divided right there. Apa, meaning from, and stasi, coming from a word that means to stand. And therefore, the idea is to stand off from, to back off from. We're told in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that before the day of the Lord comes, there must be a falling away, and it's the word apostasy. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter times there will be a falling away, and so it is apostasy simply means a departure. I should put a modifying word with that, an intentional departure. It's an intentional departure from truth known, or from known. From a known truth. It means that you have seen the truth, you know what the truth is, you've been exposed to it, you've been taught it, you've seen it, but you choose to reject it. And Jude is going to revolve itself about that particular theme, and it will get three primary illustrations of those who intentionally departed from known truth will come right out of the book of Numbers that we're studying. And so it's very relevant to that particular book. Now notice the link then of Jude to Numbers. Very definite link of this New Testament book to Numbers in three ways. Jude 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So the link to Numbers is the nation itself. And our passage is Jude 5, ties into Numbers 13 and 14. Jude 5 is Numbers 13 and 14 in a capsule form. Second, coming down to verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So a second link is Balaam. Balaam is mentioned in Jude 11, and he is dealt with in Numbers 22 and 23. Long chapters. Big section of the book of Numbers is going to deal with Balaam. And what we'll be wanting to look at is the whole 22nd, 23rd chapter of Numbers. All the activities we're going to read about there are all summed up in the book of Jude under "This was the error of Balaam." And we'll want to study in Numbers with reference to what was that? What was the error of Balaam? And the importance of that will simply be because we have a New Testament book, the book of Jude, that warns us about the error of Balaam. And consequently, we'll want to be able to identify it. Then notice, continuing in verse 11, the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And the rebellion of Korah, mentioned in Jude 11, is found in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17. So notice when Jude sits down to talk about the apostasy that's going to come about in the last days, for his information, he says, I can go to six chapters in the book of Numbers and show what happened to them is going to be a repeat. Jude is often called, and it's a good way to put it, Jude is the foyer to Revelation. Revelation are the events before the return of the Lord, culminating with the return in chapter 19, the events that come up to it, and Jude is going to say, as Timothy says, before that happens, there's going to be a falling away first, and Jude is neatly put there, so it's sort of an entryway into the book of Revelation. And as we look at the events that happen before the Lord's return, Jude is going to say, I'm going to go back to the book of Numbers and get my information about this type of thing, apostasy, and I'll get it from those six chapters. All right, now let's see if we can get a little content outline. We'll outline Jude this way. First of all, you get an introduction, verses 1 and 2, and that's where you have the author and the recipients. Then after that, he immediately introduces his theme. Verse 3. Now, reading verse 3, you could easily call the book of Jude the only book in the Bible that the author didn't intend to write. Because the author, Jude, had in mind a book to write, but it wasn't Jude. So notice verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. In other words, Jude wanted to write a book and he was going to call it Common Salvation, or the salvation that is common to believers. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the whole theme of the book of Jude is going to be contend, or literally, it's a Greek word meaning fight. Fight for the faith. Notice he does not say fight for faith. Fight for the faith. And there is a difference. When you have the faith, the reference is to a body of truth or a body of doctrine. Now, why do you suppose it would be necessary to fight for truth? Why would it be important to fight for the body of doctrine? Well, the rest of the book of Jude is going to say why. The reason why is the faith is always under attack. The enemy is always working at it. Now, the rest of the book of Jude can very simply, we'll just call this the body of the book, 4 through 23, and all it is going to do is answer some questions for us. One, what are we to fight for? Second, why do we need to contend for the faith? That is in 4 through 16. By the way, after he says in verse 3, we're going to need to fight for the truth, then, in verses 4 through 16, there isn't one single command. It's just information. It's just things we need to know, and all of the information is going to say, here's why you need to fight for it. And he will give example after example of reasons why. Then finally, we get down to the last part. How do we do it? 17 through 23. And the how will revolve about three imperatives, or three commands, beginning in verse 17, is the first one. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. How do we contend for the faith? We do it by, number one, recall God's word. In other words, we get ourselves prepared mentally. Get God's word in the forefront of our mentality. That's how we prepare. Second, in verse 20, but beloved, going out and shooting the apostates. No, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So notice the and your holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves, and there's your imperative, in the love of God. So recall God's Word, keep in God's love. Notice the emphasis that we contend for the faith by taking care of our own mental attitude. And then third, in 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are wavering, save others, stretching them out of the fire, and therefore we are to rescue all that we can. Recall, keep, rescue. And notice, helping people is the last thing we do. Everything else, we need to be established in why we need to do this. We need to know that doctrine is under attack, and it's always going to be under attack, and He's going to give us reason after reason and case after case where this has happened, and then He's going to say, I'm going to tell you how to do it. Start with yourself. Mental attitude, the Word of God up in the forefront. Keep your relationship, your fellowship with the Lord in proper perspective. And finally, help somebody. But it's very interesting that the help somebody, as important as it is, can't come about until we know what we ought to do, why we ought to do it, and we have dealt with our own mental attitude, and our own relationship to the Lord is always, always first. When that's done, then we can engage in the rescue. Now, we will go Sunday to Jude, probably spend the entire day with it, because I think it'll give us so much good fill-in, and it'll help us when we understand, when we study through Korah's rebellion, and when we see Balaam and so forth, it'll give us a lot more light on it and help us to understand it. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your truth. We pray that we will be alert to the fact that Your truth is always under attack, and we are responsible as believers to have it in the forefront of our mentality. We are to recognize that it's under attack. We're to recognize where the attack comes from. We're to recognize the enemy, and we're to keep ourselves in right relationship to You. And therefore, we pray that as we continue in the book of Numbers, we study about Korah and about Balaam, and as we've completed looking at the fall of Israel and unbelief, that as we see how Jude looks back at this same book we are studying, we're thankful that You have given us inspired record, and we have the privilege of joining Jude in looking at the book of Numbers. In Christ's name.